As we hopefully conclude our study of Philippians, it's been, it's actually 10 weeks, which is a little more than I expected, but never enough to go to fully plumb the depths of God's Word. So it's been great, a great joy for me. I hope it's been helpful for you and edifying as we've gone through the Word together. As you may remember, our goal was to not just study the Word, but sort of help us get the practice and pattern of studying the Word. So I hope that you all have had that opportunity as we go through. Definitely looking forward to see what the Lord has for us next. But let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll pick up in verse 10. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that we can gather together as your body. We can come around your word and know that your word is truth, and that your word brings life, that if we will give our hearts to you, if we will follow you, you do give life. And each day we can be renewed as we look to your word and look to your spirit to guide us through it. We thank you again for this time. Pray your blessing upon the teaching and all who are here, and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one last time, we're going to go through the background, right? I hope you all have nailed the background. We know it. I almost felt like this is like a school where you have the class repeat back, right? The author is Paul. Thank you. Yes, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi, which is located in Philippi. Thank you. Northern Greece, Macedonia. He is writing at about 62 AD. He had founded the church on his second missionary journey from Acts 16. We can read that. The first church in Europe, this is where the first converts, the first believers, where the gospel had not yet reached when Paul was there around 51 AD. And so now it's about 10 years later. The church is in some ways thriving. It's grown a lot, and yet there are also growing pains that they're dealing with. So we have Paul writing to them. He's, you know, to think about what this would be like, you know, we've shared this a little bit, but just to drive home the point here on our last Sunday, if you think about a place where there was a missionary who came and preached the gospel for the first time, think how precious that missionary would be to those people, the one who brought the gospel. And then you think about a pastor. If you had a pastor that had stayed with you and taught and helped you grow, and then he moved on to another ministry, think how precious it would be for him to write back. Or a close friend that you've lived with who's no longer, you're no longer in the same city, but you get a letter from that close friend. How precious that would be. This is all of that in one. Paul was all of those things to this church. So when he's writing, and we'll see this as we get to we're going to go through the closing and the greetings that he sends. It's a very personal letter, very personal greeting that Paul is giving. So it's important to remember these things. They were, again, a very predominantly Gentile church, had come from a background, a very sort of Greek philosophy combined with the Roman culture and sense of duty and honor and the whole idea of citizenship. We talked about that last week. So you have this church that's not, in a sense, they don't have the historical background of the Old Testament, the scriptures, the idea of who God is, very much like Paul's preaching in Acts 17 in Athens, where he has to go and he talks to people who've got a statue to every god out there. And then he says, well, let me proclaim, teach you about the true God. That's sort of this church and how they had to grow. So it's not as much an appeal to long-standing, understanding in the Old Testament scriptures, although he does bring in those principles. It's more about someone who is new to the gospel and really, really hearing it. When he was there, they were hearing it for the first time. So his themes, really, we're going to tie them all back together again. He talks about joy. This is often called the epistle of joy. He uses the word joy, I forgot now, I think it's 40 sometimes, but some version of joy or rejoice, significant number of times in the gospel. He's talked a lot about your thinking. Remember how he's talked many times, set your mind, let your attitude, that attitude means mindset. It's not just a feeling, an emotional kind of thing, like, hey, have a better attitude here. No, let your mindset be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How you think is going to determine, in many ways, where your heart is, how you're responding to situations, ultimately how you're responding to the Lord. And it begins with your thoughts. If we wait until the circumstances come to us and then figure out how to think about them, oftentimes it's too late. We're already into our thoughts. We're already into our fleshly way of thinking rather than thinking as Scripture teaches us. So right thinking is important. Holy living should flow out of right thinking. So when we think rightly, we will act in a certain way that aligns with Scripture. And that's how he calls us to do. It's not just theoretical. It's not just how you think, but how do you live it out? And then finally, the exaltation of Christ. All of this, and we'll see this as he gets to the end, he has a doxology and he's pointing to Christ. He's bringing them back. Even as he's talking about very practical matters, he's reminding them to keep the focus on the Lord and not just on the interpersonal. So as we move into the last section, I do want to make a point here, and I am going to call on you, Denver. You asked it. We mentioned it. Denver had a good point last week when we were finishing up. It's not going to be on the screen, but in your Bibles, at the end of verse 8 and 9 from chapter 4, Paul has gone through this whole section. It started with the two ladies. We talked about them last week who were, he's encouraging them to be of one mind. And we talked about how that's not just go agree with one another and have just peace on the horizontal level. It's really in the context of have the mind of Christ. So he's urging them to have the mind of Christ. He's urging all of us to have put on the mind of Christ. And when we do, there will be unity. And then he goes through as he goes through verses 4 through 7, talking about rejoicing in the Lord, and if you're anxious, what do? You make your request known to God. And then what does he say? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So God's peace will be with you. And then you get to verse 9, and he says, ultimately what? The God of peace will be with you. So it's not just the peace of God. He mentions that. That's the result, but the real ultimate thing is the God of peace, the God, the person of God is the one who will be with you, and that's where the peace is, truly comes from. So Denver, I don't know if I'll put you on the spot, but you had made a good point about the context of relationships. If you wanted, did you want to?
It seems, virtually everything that he is talking about in verse 8, let's say, you take that with your relationship. He's talking about being in harmony with one another, where there was discord apparently between these two ladies. And that's typically how Paul writes. I mean, most of, James will take aim at one topic and blast it, and he goes right to another topic and blasts it. Yeah. But Paul typically expands his thinking, and his argumentation flows. So it seemed like everything from or between 2 and 9 would apply to a harmonious relationship between people in the church. True, whatever's of good report, honorable, all of those things would apply with the harmony between these relationships.
Right. And I think what's so important about that point, and if you all heard it or those who are online, the idea is just that when Paul writes, he's writing a very big picture. He doesn't as often do the quick hit. He's really putting everything in the proper context. So the point, I think, is that it's not disconnected. You don't just pursue the harmony for the sake of harmony. You pursue the Lord and the mind of Christ, and then that brings about the harmony. So the relationships are not the goal themselves. Honoring the Lord is the goal, and the relationships are what we receive from the Lord and through the Lord when we're doing those things. So it keeps the...
That's typically what Paul does to expand his thoughts. It would be very unusual just to make this quick hit statement about these two ladies and then move on. It's live in harmony, and here's how you do it.
Right.
You rejoice in the Lord. You don't be anxious. And have a gentle spirit. now that peace that we need, the peace of God, flows through us, and it'll guard your heart, and whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, you know, think the best, especially in context of dealing with others. Sinners in the church of God. And so anyway, it seemed like they were related.
Yeah, I think for sure, and it's definitely true that when you're rejoicing in the Lord, when you're lifting all your concerns and prayers to Him, when you're dwelling on all these things, are you more or less likely to be united to the body and rightly aligned with one another? I mean, clearly, all of those things are going to lead to growth for yourself and growth in the body. So it is a good reminder that it's not a self-help book. It's a context of living the Christian life and working it out. So let's go ahead. Oh, this is our I've used this before. This is our outline. Look at that. We are right down here, the last section here in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 14. I'm probably going to read these twice because I want to read it, let you hear it once, and then maybe kind of talk through what it is and then listen to it a second time. But let's read, starting in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, what I want you to see here, this is something that had never really jumped out at me until I kind of was studying and reading the commentaries and thinking about this. You may have heard it said, some of the theologians will joke that Paul was a true Southerner, okay? One of his favorite phrases is he puts the words "you all" together, right? Right? You're getting those nods. Well, you remember that, right? When he talks about, you know, Christ, you know, the benefits of being in Christ, he says it's for you all. Now, he doesn't put them into one word. He uses two, but we get the idea. So he has this sense, well, in a way, what may be happening here is Paul is going through the challenge of thanking them for their gift, but making sure that what's communicated, he's communicating properly and is heard properly from them. So think about this. Imagine there's somebody who is a you know, maybe a pastor or a missionary, this person receives a gift from someone they haven't seen or heard from in a while. Okay, so someone gives them a gift for the work of the ministry. What should that missionary do? What do you think the first thing they would do? What would Emily Post? Anyone remember Emily Post?
Send a thank you note.
Send a thank you note, right? We should send a thank you note. Well, what are you going to say? Well, think about what you could say. Go with me for this for a moment. Imagine this. Sit down to write and say, thank you for your gift and your note. It's been so long since I heard. Oh, wait, no, I can't say that, right? I don't want to make them feel bad. I haven't heard from you. Okay. Thank you for your gift. I wouldn't be able to do this without you. Well, I don't really want to say that, right? Because does that make it sound like, you know, right. The main point is, Christ is the one. It's not them. They're who God is using to give, right? Or maybe He doesn't want them to think, I really can't do this without you. You know, boy, it was really helpful when you gave that gift one time. Sure, it would be nice to get another one, right? And maybe the missionary knows that the person who's giving is in a very difficult financial situation, greatly appreciates the sacrifice, but says, what do we say when you, again, this is one of these cultural things. Someone gives you a gift. You open it up. Oh, what do we say? You shouldn't have, right? Right? The old joke, you open it up, it's the ugly sweater or the gaudy vase. Oh, you shouldn't have, right? No, but there is a sense of you shouldn't have done this. You have needs. I know you have needs. I appreciate that you're giving to me, but I don't want you to be burdened for me. And that's been Paul's mindset, all of his letters. In fact, as we'll read from 2 Corinthians, he makes reference specifically probably to the Philippians indeed. But he's saying, he wants to convey, you know, how do you convey that idea of gratefulness and gratitude and you're thankful for it without them interpreting it in these other ways? So I do want to read, this may kind of sum it up a little bit. This was from the commentary by Silva that I've been using. And here's how he puts it. He says, "We need to appreciate the tensions that Paul must have felt in his present circumstances. On the one hand, he was very much in need. Even here he speaks of his affliction in verse 14. In at least some respects, he must have had to depend on the churches. On the other hand, Paul had a strong sense of apostolic responsibility that prevented him from asking the churches to help, even though he had the right to do so." And he mentions 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. He says, "Already once, when accepting help from the Philippians, he felt as though he had robbed them." This is 2 Corinthians 11. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 11, let's pause for a moment and actually look at that verse. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. And here, when Paul uses the term Macedonian, Macedonia is the region, Philippi is the city, so it's very possible or even likely that he's referring to the church at Philippi. I'll back up. I'll start in verse 7. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" This is, again, written to the Corinthian church, but he's making reference to other churches. He says, "Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So Paul is referring, in writing to the church at Corinth, he's saying, I preached to you without charging you. I didn't make you pay for me. I was independent of the Corinthian church, but he uses the term, I robbed the church, and he mentions Macedonia specifically. He's not saying it was actually robbing the church. He wouldn't do something that God would have forbidden. He's saying it felt to me like I was robbing them. Like, you know, this was a church that was in need. I received money from them because I wanted to bless you, but in a way I felt like I was robbing them in the process. So he's very sensitive to this idea of not wanting to be a burden on the churches or even to have them feel like they are burdened for him, but that he wants to preach the gospel freely. So he's made that mention. I'll back up here. Already once, when accepting help from the Philippians, he felt as though he had robbed them. In 2 Corinthians 11, the term Macedonians must refer primarily, if not exclusively, to the church in Philippi. And now he is faced with the problem of acknowledging a truly sacrificial gift from a group of believers who were themselves in need. Every minister has probably learned from experience how difficult it is to accept gifts graciously. How does one, without appearing ungrateful, discourage parishioners from spending their substance? Conversely, how does one give full, enthusiastic, and sincere thanks without suggesting that more is expected? Seen in this light, Paul's words take on new meaning. In fact, one can hardly think of a more appreciative description of the Philippians' gift than the powerful theological interpretation Paul gives to it in verse 18. And we'll come to that in verse 18 in a little bit, but the way he kind of gets through this is by putting their gift into the spiritual context. He raises the gift. It's not merely meeting a need or giving money. It's a sacrifice that's being made. So he wants to show that appreciation. He wants to be positive, and yet he's also cautious about not burdening the Philippians. So we see these things come up. He started in chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, talking about their gift and how thankful he was. And these qualifications seem to be, okay, just... It's not diminishing from the gift in many ways. It's elevating the gift. But as we've seen, he's made this point of not asking the churches to support him. He's made the point of wanting to be able to preach. In other places, in Acts, we read that he had worked with his own hands so that he didn't have to be a burden to anybody. And he, again, didn't want them to feel like they had to give more. You know, so it seems like these qualifications are are providing a little bit of, it's not just a matter of politeness, it's not just a matter of, I don't know what to say. It's almost like a real struggle to say, how do I appreciate without looking like I've got my other hand out? And he seems to walk this very well. And ultimately, what he does here, he emphasizes that his joy in receiving the gift is not about the gift itself. And that's what I think we'll see here. It's really about honoring the Lord and the maturity that the Philippians have shown. So let's drill down again here. I'm going to start again with verse 12 this time. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Did it sound a little different, by the way, this time? Thinking about some of those things, thinking about how he may have been expressing it. So what he's done here, remember, the whole letter is about joy, right? He's been talking about joy throughout the whole time. And here he's matching up the idea of joy with contentment, right? He says, I've learned to be content in all things. And this is really important. What do you think? If I were to ask you how to describe the difference between joy and contentment, what might you say? Are they synonymous? Are they synonyms? Closely related? What do you think?
I think that joy is more emotional. Mm-hmm. I'm very joyful when I go home and see Lisa the girl. But if I walk in and Lisa says one of the girls is sick, that goes away quick.
Yeah.
That joy turns to, oh, did they have a fever? Another emotion comes right in, concern.
Yeah.
Contentment overrides that. If one of them is sick and I don't want them to be, but if they are, it's going to be okay. And so I do think they're closely related.
Yeah.
Contentment is great gain, but contentment doesn't go anywhere. Joy goes up and down. And so I think they're in the same family.
Yeah, they're related.
Is a lifestyle. Contentment is a mindset. It's right thinking.
Yes.
Joy is joy. I'm very joyful. I'm a pretty joyful person.
Yeah.
But when somebody runs in and says, hey, there's bad news, joy can leave.
It can be hard. That's right. Contentment is lasting.
I think tethers us more to Christ.
Yes.
But we're to be joyful. Joyful, joyful. We in what?
Adore thee. Right. Joyful, joyful. Indeed.
Contentment tethers us.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good link there, because the contentment is the anchor. It's really the underlying aspect. We are, whatever circumstance God brings to us, are we content in that? Because he has brought it to us. Now, he commands us to rejoice, so we can choose to rejoice even when circumstances are not there. But if you're discontent in your circumstances and someone tells you to rejoice, what are you going to do? Probably going to more likely to grumble, or, well, you don't know my circumstances, or, you don't know what I'm going through, right? So if you have the underlying foundation of contentment, then the joy not only is the emotional side, like Kim has been saying, it is definitely that emotional feeling, but it's also the ability to set your mind to choose to rejoice. And that's why Paul can put it as a command, rejoice in the Lord always. It can't be feel good in the Lord always. It's you choose to rejoice, and then you can have it. Yeah, Timothy.
I'd like to just kind of add a parallel to love.
Yes.
And joy, which are both a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
So if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have both love and joy. But sometimes, sometimes we don't feel joyful, and sometimes we don't feel loving or in love.
Right.
That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's a state of being, just like contentment.
That's
so
right.
So I think there is more of a human side of these emotional kinds of things that we prevailingly associate with love and rejoicing and joy. But overall, I think the intent is, this is a state of being.
That's right.
To love, to have joy, to be content. So I think there is two sides of the same exact thing.
Right.
It just depends on if we're living in the Spirit and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to manifest himself through us, or if we're living in the flesh, and that's where the emotions kick over.
That's right. And it is definitely an emotional, you know, our experience is more of the emotions. But the underlying truth is, and it's a great point, that the first two things in the list of the fruit of the Spirit are love and joy, right? And so it's, you know, those are things that God calls us to and tells us we have. Just like, you know, you don't only love your spouse when you feel like loving your spouse. It's a command. You always love your spouse, your husband, your wife. Now, at different times, you'll feel more like it, but that doesn't change the reality of the marriage and what we're called to.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah.
A lot of these actions or imperatives have an object, which is Christ.
It's always Christ, yes.
So you rejoice in Christ. You're content with Christ.
Yes.
And that should always be. I think that's the state of being, perhaps.
Right, and that's why the command can be rejoice in the Lord. Always. It's not just rejoice. For the sake of rejoicing, or ignore and everything else, and just be happy. It's rejoice in the Lord.
It's on the rest of your life. Like,
yeah.
We live a worshipful life, and the discipline is making sure your eyes turn to that object. That's where I find work.
Yeah.
That I need to constantly redirect my heart desire on the object who is Christ.
Yes.
Which then lets everything else have its proper, appropriate place.
Right. Everything else comes into place if our focus, we turn, fix our eyes on Christ, then the rest of life, you know, and then you will experience the joy. You will experience the contentment because you're not focused about what's going on around me in my daily life and circumstances.
And that doesn't mean ignoring. That's
right. Yeah.
Or that circumstances are difficult. You don't ignore those things, but it's just that you anchor your heart where it's supposed to be.
Stays on Christ. Amen. That's right.
Yeah, one or two more, and then we'll keep going.
In the aspect of love, many times I feel we talk about love, putting the emotion in there. Love is emotion. But he who loves his child disciplines his child.
Mm-hmm.
If you do not discipline the child, you hate the child.
Right. You're not showing love.
So there's an action also above the relationship to the commandments of God. Your lips praise me, but your heart is far from me.
Yeah.
You don't do what I tell you to do. And the commandments are you love God and love your neighbor. In action, not necessarily that you feel this great swelling emotion in your heart.
Right, right. Because you can't be commanded to feel an emotion. You know, God doesn't work that way, and we don't work that way. But you can be commanded to take action. And when he commands you, love your neighbor or love your wife or love your children, it's actions. You know, you take the actions. And as you do, you will feel those emotions. They will, as you're faithful in there, and that's how God has created us, and that's his Spirit in us. We will have the blessing of the emotional, the positive emotional side, but we can't start with the emotional side. We have to start with understanding the truth. Yeah.
It's amazing that the commandment to love your neighbor yourself in Leviticus is coupled right next to a verse that says, rebuke your neighbor for not suffering what he said.
Yeah.
So you're exhorting your neighbor to turn from ways to love your neighbor.
Speaking truth is the way we can show love. Most of all. Yeah. Yeah, Todd.
I just want to blend these together and say this is culturally impossible because it speaks to the concept of the will. It's culturally impossible to be in want and therefore have a mental state, a spiritual state of being in contentment.
Hmm.
And so it's love and joy are the two distinguishing marks of the church and the Christian.
Yeah.
You can't have those unless you're rooted in Christ. And the
That's
world
right.
has no access to that.
That's right.
stuck with a certain thing.
Yeah, the only way, because they are fruit of the Spirit, the only way is to have the Spirit, to be truly loving and truly joyful. And that's I think, what Paul is saying through all of this. This whole section, especially these verses 10 through 14, when he talks about being content in need or in want or in plenty, he's focusing on contentment. And that is the joy. It is interesting that he talks about how he's learned to be content. He says, I know how to live in prosperity. Anyone feel like you need any lessons on how to live in prosperity? Right? Anyone feel like you need to learn how to be well-filled? But he says he's learned how to live in that. Isn't that interesting? He's learned how to live. You know, we would expect that he'd say, I've learned to live without. Yeah.
But you have to learn to live in prosperity, not to covet it and not to have your heart set on it.
Yes, because it can still become an idol. You can still covet the thing that you have. Not just the thing that you don't have and you want, but the thing that you have. And that's why I think contentment is so important here. You know, it can be easy, often for us. I mean, I don't know if you've seen this. A lot of times, we're the least content when we have the most material blessings. Right? Because we're looking at the next thing or whatever. Yeah, Paul. And how to use it, right? That's right, because when he's given much, does he share and do that, or does he spend it on his own pleasure? Yeah, just like James tells us. So he's making clear that contentment is not just about, hey, you people that don't have, learn to be content. The contentment is for everybody. If you have, be content and grateful and that God has blessed. So when you think about this, okay, then when you see the T-shirts and the posters with, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, think about the context, right? Now, it's fine that people use that. It's a good verse to memorize and understand. But the context here, this isn't some go out and accomplish great things in the world. This isn't, you know, I can do all things. I can go be whatever I want to be. This is, I've learned how to be content in want and in abundance. I've learned how to be content while suffering or while being blessed. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see where that fits in? When we rip it out of context, we can put our own context however we want, but in context, he's saying, whatever the Lord brings to me, if I have a mindset of being content and being thankful, then I can endure, and it's not even really enduring, I can bear all things, I can live through all things that God has given to me. Not just, I can go out and I still think I'm gonna make the NFL one of these days, and it's gonna happen. And if I just believe, Christ is gonna strengthen me, and no, that's not what this is saying. But this is saying, if you are in a circumstance and something happens, you lose your job, you get a medical diagnosis, whatever it is, I can do all things, I can go through that. And I can do it with joy and contentment if I'm focused on the Lord. And it's interesting, he does make this reference, this last verse, when he says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. Again, it's almost like he's put these qualifiers on. Thanks for the gift. Not that I needed it. He says, oh, wait, yeah. But you have done well to share. And he does make this point. In Galatians 6:9, he says very similar thing to that church. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So he is commending them. We don't want to lose that at context. He's commending them for their gift, for their generosity, for their participation in the gospel. Keep doing the good things, but again, don't let the gospel or don't let the gift itself be the reward. And so then let's go to, starting in verse 15, he continues the thought, and he says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's again acknowledging their generosity. He's said it once more. He said it back in chapter 1. He said it in verses 10 through 14. And now he's saying again, you are the, and this time he puts the qualifier, you are the only church that shared. You know, maybe it was that other churches weren't able. Maybe he didn't put it on Facebook, so they didn't know that there was a need. I mean, communication wasn't the same, so their churches may not have known the needs. They may not have been able to meet those needs. But he's saying to them, you are the only church. He may have even refused. Like, he refused to take money from the Corinthian church. But he says that in this case, the Philippians were the one church. They had a unique position that shared directly, materially, in his work in the gospel. And he wants to make sure they understand his joy in receiving the gift, again, using the Christmas morning analogy. You know, when kids open the gifts, they're all excited, right? And they're excited because of the gift, right? They got the toy they wanted, or they got the, you know, whatever it was, they got the gift. The joy's in the gift. Paul is making it clear here, his joy is not in the gift itself. His joy is in this case, his joy in receiving. You know, it's a little twist on the it is better to give than receive. There's joy in giving, for sure, right? We know that. He's brought that up. But in this case, the joy is when he receives the gift, it's reflecting on the church. It's reflecting on their maturity, their faithfulness, their friendship. So he's saying, I'm rejoicing that you have advanced spiritually to the point where you're participating. You're giving, you're growing. And he says, it's to your account. I'm rejoicing that you've done something that honors God, that God is pleased with what you're doing. It's not so much that he's the recipient. The gift could have gone to anybody. He's rejoicing that they are at the point in their walk as a church and individually to participate in the gospel. So he's rejoicing in that, not simply just rejoicing in the gift itself. And it's almost, when you read verse 18 again, he uses these three different statements. Again, it's almost like he's signaling to them, I have everything I need. Please don't burden yourselves by worrying about me. Because he says in verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent. So he's really emphasizing, I'm not just scraping by here. And even if he was, God is providing. He's saying, I have everything I need. So it seems like he is really trying to encourage them, but also not to have them feel any sense of burden or just, again, praising them for having met those needs and being the means by which God met those needs. So let's revisit here verses 18 through 20, because this section really is where he takes that gift and he's shown appreciation, okay? Anyone, I mentioned Emily Post, anyone can write a thank you note. Anyone can show appreciation. Anyone can give a gift on the horizontal level, meaning person to person, and anyone can appreciate it. But now Paul is taking that gift and basically elevating it to a spiritual meaning. So let's read 18 through 20 again. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So again, he's elevating the significance. His language in verse 18, this fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, look here, or you can turn there in Ephesians 5, verse 2, talking about Christ. He's telling the Ephesian church, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see the similar language? He's saying that when you give to the needs of the brethren, when you give to the work of the gospel, it's an offering to God. It's a sacrifice. It is, in a small way, a reflection of what Christ did on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice. It's a very small reflection from a human sense, but it is a reflection that we give out of understanding what Christ has done for us, And then we joyfully give, just as he joyfully went to the cross for others. So he's really taking that idea of giving and raising it up beyond just simply a material need. He's made this a very significant meaning. And verse 19, right here in the middle, this has been called perhaps the greatest promise in the entire Bible. This is from the James Boyce commentary, because it includes all the other promises. Let me read you what he said. He says, "We come now to what is perhaps the greatest promise in the entire Bible. It is great because it includes all the other promises. It is Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Do you stand in need of salvation? God will supply salvation. Do you need strength for life's trials? God will supply strength. If you are lonely, God can meet you and comfort you in your loneliness. If you are discouraged, he can lift you up. No need is left out, for the verse says that God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So it's so important to recognize he's saying that God will supply all of your needs. Now the context here is a physical gift that met physical needs. So the immediate context, he is talking, he has been talking about physical needs. But when we think about it in terms of the promises of God, what is the ultimate promise of God here? What are those needs? Well, it's really our spiritual needs too. Just like Boyce was saying, salvation, sanctification. If you're discouraged, you need encouragement. God supplies that. And the beautiful thing about it is he doesn't supply it according to your needs, right? It would be like, do you need encouragement? Okay, am I just going to help you get back to where you can make it through the day? That would be according to your needs, but he doesn't say that. What's it according to? His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? That's the measure. This is part of why I also think he's not focusing primarily on the physical needs. You have physical needs for food, right? Food, clothing, daily. When God meets those needs according to the riches of his glory, it doesn't mean you're going to eat like a king, right? We probably shouldn't eat like kings. Right? I mean, but it's not. That's not it. In Matthew 6, when Jesus says, "Do not worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear, where you will live, where to put your head," he says, "God knows you need all those things. The pagans run after those things. God knows you need those. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." So yes, there is a material need context here. But that's not the ultimate promise, because there have been Christians who've died of starvation, right? Tragic, sad. You may have need for medical attention. And there have been Christians who've died from not receiving medical attention. But is there ever a Christian who needed salvation and didn't receive it? Or a Christian who needed encouragement and went to the Lord and was turned away? That's never happened. That's the promise. That's the ultimate promise here. Yeah, Mike. Yeah.
Verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap bountifully. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace bountifully, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
Yeah.
Yeah, he has given us the opportunity to participate, and he rejoices when we give cheerfully. Then he is pleased by that. And that's because that's that maturity. That's Paul's rejoicing, too, in their gift. So, yeah. Great. Yeah, Tim.
One of the things that's really unique about verse 19 is it does not say, "My God will supply all your wants."
Exactly.
It says all your needs. And we don't necessarily know what our needs are, but God does.
That's right.
And even if we're going through a time of trial, a time of testing, we need that. We need that time of testing. So it's not what we want necessarily, but if
right.
we yield ourselves to him, our wants can become our needs according to his will.
That's right. Yeah, it's a great point that he's not saying God will supply all your wants. It's not your wishes. He's not granting you your wishes. He's saying your needs, And he knows our needs better than we know our needs ourselves. We certainly would never choose either persecution or discipline, and yet that's what we need at different times to help us be growing in Christ. And he knows that better than we do. So he's promised to meet those needs exactly perfectly as we need them, but we're too often focused on our wants. I wish I had this. I want that. And then he hasn't promised to meet those. The neat part, as we close this here, as Paul's been talking about this, it's almost as if he gets caught up. He's saying, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And then he goes into this brief doxology. He says, you know, and think about this. Do we ever do this? Like, are you ever so caught up in talking about God that you would say, "Wow, you know, now to God our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He's just so caught up in it. He's so thankful. He's thankful for the Philippians. We need to be really clear. He is so grateful to those people. But he's so focused on Christ that even when the people give him, like what Max was just reading, when the people give the gift, he sees the people, but ultimately he sees the God who is giving through those people. And everything for Paul comes back to the Lord. Everything comes back to Christ and is for his glory. So just right in the middle, he's making sure that that's the clearest thing. If you miss anything else, you know, if you miss the context or the teaching or the giving and what it meant, he wants to make sure they see Christ and they see his glory. Which takes us to the final closing, the final greetings. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." A couple quick points here, and then I'll close out with a reading from Boyce's book. The reference to Caesar's household, it's one of the main reasons that the theologians think this was written in Rome while he's under arrest. He's in prison. Caesar's household is not just Caesar's kids and Caesar's nephew. This is the servants. Those who are serving serving the emperor ultimately, and he's saying these are the people, and so there are believers there who became believers because they heard Paul, most likely Paul specifically, preaching the gospel. So he wants to make sure that they're there, and he mentions these four groups of believers, and it's kind of neat how he brings them all together, and it just shows to me the unity of what Paul is teaching, the unity of Christ. He's writing to the saints in Philippi. He says, "Greet all the saints in Philippi." He's, you know, in other words, all the saints who are with you, please greet them. He's encouraged, send them my greetings. Then he says, "The brothers who are with me greet you." And this is probably the people like Timothy, Epaphroditus, his fellow workers, those who are in his sort of his inner circle, the ones who are the leaders in the church, saying, "Those brothers, they send your greeting." But that's not, he doesn't stop there. He says, all the saints greet you. In other words, the entire body in Rome of believers all greet you. And then he mentions the household of Caesar, especially those of Caesar's household. So you have these groups of people that without the gospel, I mean, let's face it, if I look around this room, how many of us would be, you know, having picnics and you know, hanging out together? What brings us together? It's the gospel. It's Christ. So he draws that picture of all these people, and Boyce, well, I won't read that part, but Boyce has a great comment that, do we see other people that way, especially in the church? Do we see other people the way Paul sees them, as a source of joy and unity and not a minor annoyance or something, you know, have to deal with this? Or no, this is what God has called us to. This is why we gather. This is the joy of the body. And he makes that as clear as he can. And then one last time, he focuses the gospel, he closes his letter again, focusing on the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Everything points back to Christ. And we're already over, but it wouldn't be a week if I didn't go over. So, you know, last time, I guess I can promise I won't go over next week. This is a quote, and I'll try to keep it short, but it's really great. He's quoting another author, but he says, "The mere number of mentions of the Savior's name in the letter of Philippians is remarkable. More than 40 times we have it in this short compass. That is to say, it occurs amidst all the variety of subjects on an average of about once every two or three verses. This is indeed perfectly characteristic, not of this epistle only, but of the whole New Testament. What the apostle preached was not a thing, but a person, Christ Jesus the Lord. But let us not look only on this frequency of mention. Let us gather up something of what these mentions say concerning the king. The writer begins with describing himself and his associates as the servants, the absolute bondmen of Jesus Christ. And truly such servants witness to the worthiness of their master. He addresses those to whom he writes as saints, as holy ones in Christ, Jesus Christ. Their standing, their character, their all depends on him, on union with him, on life in him. Without him, apart from him, they would not be saints at all. The writer speaks of his imprisonment in Rome. The subject is full of Jesus Christ. My bonds in Christ is his remarkable description of captivity. And the result of that captivity was, to his exceeding joy, just this, amidst a great variety of conditions and detail, including some exquisite trials to patience and peace, Christ is being preached, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. He is kept absolutely cheerful and at rest, and the secret is Jesus Christ. He has occasion to speak of his trial with its delays and its suspense between life and death. The whole is full of Jesus Christ. To me, to live is Christ. He fills and, as if it were, makes life for me, and to die is gain. Why? Because to depart and be with Christ is better by far. He dwells in various places on the life and duties of the Philippians. His precepts are all this, in effect, Christ applied to conduct. Let your life walk be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness which is through Jesus Christ. It is granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. He expresses hopes, intentions, resolutions as to his own actions. All is still in Jesus Christ. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. I trust in the Lord to come myself shortly. Does he speak of the believer's joy? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Does he speak of pardon and peace? I counted all things but loss that I might win Christ and be found in him, having the righteousness which is of God by faith. Does he speak of knowledge and of power? That I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made being conformed unto his death. And I can do all things in Christ which strengtheneth me. He speaks of a holy immortality, of eternal glory, and of pleasures forevermore. It is no vague aspiration. It is a sure and certain hope, and it is altogether in Jesus Christ. Our home, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliations into likeness to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He bids his beloved converts stand fast as it is in the Lord. He bids them be of one mind. It is in the Lord. He bids them be always calm, always self-forgetting. The Lord is at hand. He assures them of an all-sufficient resource for their every need. My God shall supply all according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His last message of blessing brings together their inmost being and this same wonderful person. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a witness it all is to the glory of our beloved Redeemer, to the majesty of his person, to the fullness and perfection of his work, the solidity, the sobriety, the strength of the faith which is in him. There is no inflation or rhetoric in the language of the epistle about him. Glowing with love, it is all clear and calm. Yes, for Christ Jesus is not a phantom of the fancy, a hope floating on the thick waves of a wild enthusiasm. He is an anchor, sure and steadfast. Blessed are they who ride secure on the deep, held fast by him. The epistle witnesses to him as a treasure worth all our seeking at any cost, infinitely precious to our joyful finding, infinitely deserving of our keeping, of our holding, our apprehending. As he in his mercy had laid hold of us and will keep hold of us even to the end, unto the day of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better way to end the epistle than that reminder that all of the letter, all of what Paul is teaching, is about our Lord Jesus. And that's where the joy comes from, the contentment, and our whole life flows from. So let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look to this letter, this wonderful picture of who you are, who your Son, Jesus Christ, is. We thank you that we can have joy, we can have contentment when we look to you and trust you and turn to you in all things. Lord, I pray that as we remember these truths that we have learned together, that we would apply them, that we would strive to walk with you in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that we would love one another in unity as you have called us to and as you have made possible, that all that we do would reflect the glory of who you are and of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.